Thank you, worship team. All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Here we are, last session of the weekend. I want to start by just saying thank you to Ben and Shauna for your amazing leadership, your gracious hospitality and welcome, and having me and my wife Rosie and our son Nathan and Karis here. It's been a gift to be with you guys. Over the course of a year, I speak in a number of different places around the country, and being here for just a couple of days, it feels like home. It feels like home, and I know we just got here 2 days ago, but whether you like it or not, our family, we're now honorary members of Epic Church, and so I don't know if there's a form to fill out. I know you have 9 values, Jesus changes everything, better together, or something like that, and so something about vocation, and I'm gonna get it, and so I got the t-shirt on. I mean, I'm in it here, and so it's a great gift to be here. As I close this, our time, I want to look at a passage of scripture, a passage that many of us are very familiar with. It's out of John 15. And I think this is an important word for the church in this country. In 2016, after the election, I had a lot of assumptions about what my church would be like and the church that I lead. And what I found was something happened after this election that the spirit of polarization infected my congregation and congregations across this country. And the polarization that exists in the world, the tension that exists in the world, found its way into our very church. And so how do we live a life in which we dwell well with God, out of which we can dwell well with each other? That's what I want to end here with. How do we dwell well with God, out of which we can dwell well with each other? And so John 15, beginning in verse number 5, you can follow with me on the screen, but hear the word of the Lord. Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Just park there for a second. Listen to those words. As the Father has loved Jesus, so Jesus loves you. I mean, you could spend hours and hours and hours on that there. As the Father loves Jesus, so Jesus loves you. "Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this." Here's the progression. You see, Jesus is sharing his love. Then he says this, let it spill over. "Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Jesus, as we look to your word this morning, I pray that you would anoint the words that I speak, that we would hear your voice very clearly, that we would dwell well with you, out of which we dwell well with each other. Help us to abide in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen. In her wonderful book, Disunity in Christ, Dr. Christina Cleveland highlights a humorous and a very real anecdote by a comedian named Emo Phillips. Emo Phillips was this comedian, and he wrote a joke about divisions among Christians. Divisions among Christians. GQ magazine named it the 44th funniest joke of all time. And so there's pressure on me to deliver this thing. And so, but he's talking about the divisions among Christians, and this is what he says. He says, "I was walking across a bridge one day," let's just call it the Golden Gate Bridge. "I was walking across the bridge one day, and I saw a man standing on the edge about to jump off. So I ran over and said, "Stop! Don't do it." "Why shouldn't I?" he asked. "Well, there's so much to live for."
"Like what?"
"Well, are you religious?" he said. "Yes." I said, "Me too." "Are you Christian or Buddhist?" "Christian." "Me too." "Are you Catholic or Protestant?" "Protestant." "Wow, me too." "Are you Episcopalian or Baptist?" "Baptist." "Wow, me too." "Are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord?" "Baptist Church of God." "Me too." "Are you Original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God?" "Reformed Baptist Church of God." "Me too." "Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1879, or Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915? He said, "Reformed Baptist Church, Reformation of 1915. And I said, "Die, heretic," and I pushed them off the bridge.
Amen.
Now, this little anecdote captures what we know to be true about our experience, that Christians divide over the smallest stuff. And if this is how we divide over the small stuff, imagine how we divide over the big stuff. And we actually don't have to imagine it. It is our reality that we divide over the small stuff and over the big stuff. We live in an extremely polarized society, politically, racially, socioeconomically, the list goes on and on. And yet the church is to be the place that best demonstrates something of the new life that we have in Jesus. Something of what it means to come together, to dwell well together, that the best apologetic that we have is not our fancy theology, is not our good sermons, is not our amazing worship. The best defense for the gospel that we have is our love for one another. And so what we see in this text is Jesus trying to get his disciples to dwell well with God, out of which they can dwell well with each other. When we pick up in John 15, Jesus is giving some final words to his disciples. He's been with them for 3 years, and he has taught them about the kingdom of God. He showed them the power of God. He's healed people. He's preached the kingdom of God. He's multiplied fish and loaves. He's raised people from the dead. He's given sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. And now he is wrapping up his time with them, 3 years, and he's giving them his final words. And as he is wrapping up his time with them, he is narrowing down all of what he said, essentially, you could argue, in one word. And what we see in John 15 is this one word that comes up over and over and over again in this gospel, and rightfully so, because Jesus is trying to let his disciples know, out of everything that I've taught, out of everything that I've demonstrated, there's one word I want you to hold on to, and the word is abide. Abide. We see it come up multiple times in our text here, not in the word abide, but in the word remain. It's the same word here, remain, abide, stay with me. That we cannot learn, we cannot live the Christian life until we learn how to abide. That we cannot be Jesus' witnesses in the world until we learn how to abide. That we cannot dwell well with each other unless we learn how to abide. Apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. Now, the word abide in the Greek language is the word meno. It's the word meno. And it comes up not 5 times, not 15 times, not 20 times, 30 times, 40 times, 50 times, 60 times. It comes up 63 times in the Gospel of John. And if a word comes up 63 times in one gospel, we better pay attention to it. Over and over, Jesus uses this word meno, remain, abide, dwell, stay, throughout the course of the gospel. And this is what the range of meaning of this word meno means. It means to dwell, to abide, to remain, to stay, to continue to be present, to continue in relationship, to endure, to wait, to accept, to suffer for, to submit to act in accord with, to be faithful to. Let me ask you a question. Are these words, words that describe your life in God? Do these words describe your life in God? If they don't, this is the invitation of Jesus to meno with him, to abide with him, to dwell with him. There's a helpful image that will, I believe, help you remember this for the rest of your life. There's two ways, as many of us tea drinkers know, to make tea. Two ways to make tea. From time to time, I drink some tea. I'm more of a coffee person, but I make my wife a cup of tea every single morning. Yes, I do. I make my wife a cup of tea every single morning. And am I lying, baby? I'm not lying. I'm telling the truth here. And as many of us tea drinkers know, there are two ways to drink tea. First of all, you can be a dipper. And you got the tea bag and you dip in and you dip out and you dip in and you dip out and you dip in. I'm a dipper. Any dippers in the house? I see that hand in the back. I see that. And you dip in and you dip out. That's one way of making tea. But the problem with this strategy of making tea is transformation happens on your effort. You got to go in and you got to go out. You got to go in and you got to go out. And it's a metaphor really for the spiritual life, because many of us, when it comes to following Jesus, we're dippers. We dip in prayer, we dip out of prayer. We dip into church, we dip out of church. We dip into the Bible, we dip out of the Bible. And transformation is now on our terms. Transformation happens based on how we want it to happen. And when we're satisfied with the level of transformation, we dip right out. That's one way of making tea. But there's another way of making tea. And it is not to be a dipper, it's to be a dweller. To just put the tea bag there and just let it dwell for a moment. And as what begins to happen is, if you just let the tea bag just stay there, all of a sudden, because of the hot water in the mug there, transformation begins to take place. You just leave it there. And as I was making tea for my wife, I just let it just dwell there. I said, oh, what a metaphor. Because when we're dwelling with God, transformation now is not on my effort. Transformation now is not in my strength. All of a sudden, if I just position myself to be with God, He begins to transform me in ways that I cannot do in my own strength. When we dwell with God, you'll find yourself forgiving people that you used to hate. Not based on your strength, but based on God's strength. You'll find yourself just praying more. You'll find yourself loving more. You'll find yourself with greater levels of joy, greater levels of peace, because it's not you doing it. You are positioning yourself to receive what only God can do in you. And so we are invited to be dwellers, to abide, to menow, to stay, to be present with. Someone said to me, I don't like to keep the tea bag in there because the tea gets too strong. I said, oh, isn't that like God? Because if you stay there a little bit longer and just dwell there, God's presence, God's spirit, God's power gets a little strong. And God begins to transform our very lives. We are invited to abide. But I want to show you something. Our abiding with God is not just for our private enjoyment. Our abiding with God is not just for religious goodies, not just for spiritual highs. Our abiding with God is for the purpose of us dwelling with Him, out of which we overflow to dwell with each other. And so Jesus says, after He says, remain in me, stay with me, He transitions and says, now love each other as I have loved you. How much does Jesus love us? As the Father loves me, so have I loved you. Now you love each other like that. How in the world are we going to love each other in the way that Jesus loves us if we're not abiding? It's impossible to do so. And yet, so we are invited to abide, to love. And Jesus says to His disciples, I'm calling you to love each other. Here's the challenge. Have you seen these disciples? Have you studied these disciples? Jesus tells them, love each other as I have loved you. He gathers a group of people in which this was not an easy project to undertake. It's one thing if Jesus gathered His disciples based on shared interest and says, you like tech? I like tech. Great. Let's just talk and let's have a good time together. You voted this way? I voted this way? Fantastic. Jesus, it's one thing if He would gather people based on shared interests, but He doesn't gather people based on shared interests. It's one thing if He gathered people based on shared personality types. And it's easy to like people that you like, that you just connect with, you vibe with. But he doesn't gather people based on shared interests. He doesn't gather people based on personality types. He gathers people who could not be more different from each other. And He calls people from different backgrounds, different political ideologies, different ways of thinking, and He invites them to dwell well with each other. In the Gospel of Mark goes into detail to list the names of disciples who Jesus called to Himself. And when you get a look at their names, just a quick look at their names, you realize these people have no business being in the same small group. And yet Jesus draws them together. I want to focus on two of the disciples, one guy named Matthew and another guy named Simon. I want to show you how different these guys were from each other. Matthew is a tax collector. Simon is a zealot. He's a revolutionary. Let me say it this way. Matthew's a tax collector. Simon was a tax protester. Matthew collected revenue for the Romans. Simon was a rebel against the Romans. Matthew was wealthy. Simon was a commoner. Matthew lived to make his money by overcharging people like Simon. Simon lived to kill people like Matthew. And God said, we're in the same group. We're going to do this together. It'd be like Rachel Maddow and Sean Hannity just in the same small group. We're going to do this together. You're going to follow me together. This is how crazy Jesus is. That he gathers people who often are nothing like each other and says, I am now establishing a new kind of family. A new family in my name. A new family in my way. A new family by my grace. And so Jesus gathers us together. And I believe that a good measure of our discipleship is not how much Bible we have in our head, but the state of our hearts towards those who are different from us, whether it be racially, politically, socioeconomically. The state of our discipleship is revealed in the way we connect with people who are different from us. And Jesus says, the way we abide in him is to lead to us abiding with others. And so he commands his disciples to love. Now notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, now tolerate one another. Tolerance in our society, we have a high value of tolerance in our society, and it's a good thing, but it's much too low from a kingdom perspective. And just think about the word for a moment, tolerance. I put up with you. I put up with imagine the word tolerance. Imagine I go to my wife, Rosie. I say, honey, let me get on one knee, baby. And I just go, honey, can I just tell you something? I tolerate you. Could you imagine how that would go over? Go to my son, Nathan. I say, son, come here, son. I got to tell you something, son. Come here. Listen, look at me in my eyes, son. I tolerate you. I tolerate you. Thank you, I think. It's not really impressive if you think about it. And Jesus calls his disciples to do more than just tolerate. He calls them to love, to so attach our lives to each other, to abide with each other. And God empowers us through his Spirit to attach in this way. And so what does it mean for us to abide? How do we live this out in the world? How do you live this out in this community? How do you live this out as a witness of the new family that Jesus is creating in the San Francisco area? How do you live this out? Well, I think there are four invitations before us. In this cultural moment that we're in the society that we are a part of, I think Jesus is calling us to live a life of presence, a life of abiding, a life of dwelling, offering our presence to one another, but its presence amidst a number of competing cultural challenges. And I want to name four cultural challenges that we have out of which Jesus invites us to abide, to dwell, to meno. Jesus, first of all, I believe, invites us to offer presence to each other amidst a culture of disconnection. A culture of disconnection. Henry Nouwen, some years ago, urgently named the danger of loneliness that all of us experience. But what's increasingly becoming a reality is the intense loneliness that we feel. In an overly connected world, we experience powerful challenges of loneliness, that people are more lonely than ever before. Last year, the New York Times came out with an article about the United Kingdom appointing a minister for loneliness. A minister, somewhat a public official, whose task was to research and try to come against a culture of loneliness. The former Surgeon General of the U.S. wrote an article for the Harvard Business Review last year arguing that loneliness is one of the greatest threats to our society. That loneliness, he says, and I quote, can be associated with a greater risk of cardiovascular disease, dementia, depression, and anxiety.
That one expert in the UK mentioned that loneliness is worse for health than smoking 16 cigarettes a day. And we know this biblically. God creates Adam and Eve. He says it is not good for a man to be alone. And he's not just talking about marriage there. He's talking about human touch. He's talking about humanity. He's talking about human connection. It is not good for us to be alone. And so what is our responsibility? Our responsibility to dwell well is to be people who are marked by hospitality. To be people who are marked by opening ourselves to others. I've been so grateful to be a part of this weekend. You guys do this really well. And I just want to affirm this and encourage you to fan this into flame. That you guys have a wonderful gift of hospitality. It's really, I studied Benedictine monasticism, and one of the values of the monastic community is we welcome every person as if Jesus Christ is coming into the door. And that's a great gift that you're offering. And I want to tell you that that's to be fanned into flame. For some of you, maybe you've been coming to this church for a while and you haven't opened your home to host a group. I want to encourage you, maybe this is your time. Your time to say, listen, I'll open up the space. It doesn't mean I'm going to lead it, but I'll open up a space for us to have a meal together, for us to pray together, for us to study scripture together. That we are creating a space for people who are increasingly disconnected. And I live in a big city in which people are incredibly disconnected. I pastor a church, a large church in which people are increasingly disconnected and lonely. And one of the great gifts that we can offer is a place for people to abide, to dwell, to meno, to stay, to remain, to continue to be present. And so the invitation for us, where do we go from here as a church? My invitation to you is that if you're not already doing it, you would consider, you would pray, you would discern, Lord, how can I offer myself and my space as a place to dwell? Presence amidst the culture of disconnection. We also, however, secondly, need to offer presence amidst the culture of distraction. Presence amidst the culture of distraction. We live with what sociologists call in a continuous state of partial attention. Isn't that your reality? It's my reality. A continuous state of partial attention. That throughout the course of a given day, we are very rarely truly present with another person. There's always something vying for our attention. And whether it be a smartphone, whether it be a TV show, whether it be some work, we are always in a perpetual state of partial attention. And much of our challenge of presence and menoing together, dwelling together, has to do with our relationship to technology. And I'm glad I'm preaching this in a space that's known for technology. Hear this as a prophetic word from the Lord. All of us in this room, now, some of us have good boundaries with technology. You know when to turn off the phone, you keep the phone in another room before you go to bed. For the 99% of the rest of us, we don't have as good of boundaries as we'd like to think. And what begins to happen is Neil Postman in the early 90s said in his book Technopoly, a fantastic book, a very prophetic book. He was seeing things in the early 90s where we're at today. And he said this phrase that technology often moves from being a tool to being an intruder. Tool to intruder. Tool to intruder. Instead of it being something that we use, all of a sudden we're being used by it. And it's hard to be present, to dwell well with each other when we are in a continuous state of partial attention. Dr. King said it this way: we have allowed our technology to outrun our theology. And we find ourselves perpetually disoriented and unable to offer presence to each other. There's an author named Arthur Bowers. I like how he says it, and he's trying to put technology in its proper place. He says this, and I quote, and it's a good quote on the screen here. He says, "We're all good at naming the conveniences technology provides. We're not so good at recognizing its inconveniences, displacements, losses, and intrusions. We have to love technology enough to describe it accurately, and we have to love ourselves enough to confront technology's true effects on us. We've all heard of the terrible tragedies of texting while driving. In New York City, we have the tragedies of texting while walking. So much so that where I live on Queens Boulevard and different places in Manhattan, there are on the ground, there's signs. Just show me that sign there on the screen there. It just says, look. You know, just so as people cross. My church is on Queens Boulevard, which is known as the Boulevard of Death, okay? And from time to time, people are just crossing the Boulevard of Death, just texting. And so they had to put these signs, look. Look what? Look up, idiot. You're about to just get smashed by something. And so we find ourselves experiencing the intrusion of technology. We are a distracted people. Cheryl Turkle, a professor at MIT, she wrote a fantastic book called Reclaiming Conversation. And she studied technology over 30 years. And in her book, she notes the impact of technology on relationships with our families, our friends, dating, teaching, education, the workplace. And she notes that we now live with the first generation of children who grew up on smartphones. And the result of this is children have difficulty with eye-to-eye contact, with conversations, resolving conflicts through text messages. And the problem is not just with children. This has infected our way of life as well. My son Nathan, from time to time, one of his oft-used phrases is, Daddy, look at me. Look at me. And when I hear it as a word from God to me. Look at me. And he'll grab me by the shirt there. Look at me. And I'm all distracted with work and everything like that. And I just look at him. And in those moments, it becomes really a sacred moment and a moment of rebuke to me. A moment of repentance for me to offer presence amidst a distracted world. One of the great gifts this past weekend for me is because technology has been limited significantly. I can't remember playing so many Uno games with my daughter. And we played so many games. She won every time. I don't know how she's doing it. But we played over and over and over. And as we're looking at each other, sitting across the table and laughing and cheating and all that stuff there. I keep saying, hide your card, Karis, hide your card. I go, she doesn't have a green. And then boom, you know, and at that moment, I'm realizing, I've missed so much. And what a great thing in our Sabbaths, as I talked about yesterday morning, to create a space of presence, mellowing, dwelling, being. Aren't you tired of being fragmented, distracted, in a continuous state of partial attention? Jesus says, there's another way, abide with me. Out of which you abide well with each other. Thirdly, how do we offer this dwelling, this meadowing, this being with? Well, we have to offer presence, abiding amidst the culture of disagreement. Culture of disagreement. As I mentioned, the last 3 years in my church, there's been a lot of tensions. A lot of conflicts. And I would imagine that we're not the only ones. That we live in a world in which it's often very difficult to remain with each other when we disagree. Which means we have to grow in a nice phrase called differentiation. Differentiation, very simply, is this process of remaining close to myself while remaining close to you in a time of high anxiety. Remaining close to myself while remaining close to you in a time of high anxiety, that I refuse to cut off from you or cut you off, and I refuse to go the other way of just being enmeshed with you, that we always have to agree. How can I remain close to myself and remain close to you in a time of high anxiety? I believe this is the invitation for the church, to remain close to ourselves and close to each other in times of high anxiety. The world isn't getting right. The world is increasingly becoming more polarized. If there's anyone who can get it right, it's the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, God with us, God for us, God drawing us together. And yet we are invited to be a people who stay close to each other in times of disagreement. We live in a society in which, because of the tensions of race, there's a lot of difficult conversations. And I like to say it this way. There are a lot of people who are always getting offended. And our offendability, if I could say it this way, if that's even a word, our offendability often reveals the level of our maturity. And we often are offended by this thing and that thing, and we can't remain close to each other. And yet the invitation is to remain close to each other. And how do we do that? We listen. We listen. One of my favorite quotes is from a guy named Douglas Deere. He said, "We listen to listen to another soul may be almost the greatest service that any human being ever performs for another." Listen. At New Life, we talk about this skill called incarnational listening, and it's patterned after Jesus, where Jesus leaves heaven, he comes down, he leaves his world, he enters into another world, he holds on to himself, and he allows a new world to form him. And as we listen to each other, it means we have to leave our world to enter into the world of someone else and allow their experiences, their fears, to begin to shape us and form us. Not in ways that override who we are, but in ways that can yield strong connection with each other. We are called to hold on, to be present in a culture of disagreement. And finally, we are called to be present, to offer presence to each other in a culture of difficulty. That there's a lot of pain in our world. There's a lot of pain in this church. I met you guys on Friday. But you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that everywhere you go, there's pain. Every church, there's pain. And there's pain and there's rain. I can hear the rain. And there's pain. How do we stay close to people who are in deep pain? This is the invitation of being a follower of Christ, to stay close to people in their time of great pain, entering into that space and allowing God to transform. Now, I've experienced this in my marriage. What does it mean to stay close in difficult moments? Rosie and I, as I mentioned, we've been married 13 years. And I recall when we were in premarital class with a whole bunch of other couples who were just holding hands and just so happy to be there. And the person who was leading the premarital course said this statement that I never forgot. This couple that I was leading said, "It's going to take you guys at least 10 years to start learning how to be married." I said, "How depressing. It's going to take at least 10 years to start learning how to be married." I looked at my wife. I said, "Baby, we'll do it in 2 years. Boom. Give me the fist bump. Boom. We'll do it in 2 years. We're in year 13, and we're just starting to figure this thing out. Now, whenever difficult moments come, you know, once every 4 or 5 years or so, whenever difficult moments come, the invitation of me staying close to Rosie is often very challenging, particularly when she is experiencing difficult emotions like sadness or anger. Now, when she experiences sadness or anger, I have four modes of being that I go into. Four modes of being. This is going to help some of you here of what not to do, okay? Four modes of being. The first mode of being is what I call the computer mode. It's just, I give options. I guess, I hear, "Babe, listen, you're sad, you're mad, baby, listen, you can do this. You can do this, you can do this. Which one do you want? Tell me, I'll help you. Which one do you want? This does not work. This does not work." The second mode I go into is minimizing mode. "Babe, is it that bad? Is it that bad here? That just doesn't work either. Just that doesn't work." The third mode I go into is superimposing mode. "If I were you, I would do this. If I were you, I'd feel this." I hear something in the back of it. It doesn't work. The fourth mode is get out of there mode. I gotta go. I'll be back. And then I'm out there. And so I go see a therapist in this order. And therapy is part of my rule of life. It's part of the way I follow Jesus. I have lots of seasons of therapy because I want to grow in awareness. As a pastor, I want to grow in greater awareness. As a preacher, I want to grow in greater awareness. As a father, in greater awareness. As a husband. And so I see this therapist with this problem. Every time Rosie gets angry or sad, I internalize it. I personalize it. Now I'm getting angry. I can't be in the moment with her. I said, what do I do when she's angry? What do I do when she's sad and legitimately so? He says, Rich, it's actually very simple. I brought up my legal pad. I said, well, tell me what I got to do. And he says, one thing you have to do. I said, I'm writing. He said, whenever she's sad, I want you to do one thing. I want you to be sad with her. I said, what else you got? What else you got? He goes, yeah, he says. He said, that's it. He said, whenever she's angry, I want you to be angry with her. I said, what else? He said, that's it. He said, now this doesn't work if she's angry with you. Okay, this does not work if she's angry. There's nothing I could do at that moment there. It's a pray for me at that moment there. If she's sad, be sad with her. If she's angry, be angry with her. He says, you have to get in touch with your own grief. You have to get in touch with your own sadness and anger just to incarnate with her. And so a couple of weeks go by. I'm doing this inner work, and now Rosie is angry at something. It wasn't a big thing, but I thought, oh, this is my moment. My moment to shine. I'm going to enter in. I'm going to be incarnational. I'm going to be in that space there. And so she's angry about something. It wasn't even a big issue or something. And I'm going, the self that I'm typically accustomed to, just the computer mode. I can't give her options. Minimize, I better not minimize. Superimpose, I better not do that. Leave, I better not leave. I need to stay in the moment. And she's just upset about, she was just perturbed about something. Wasn't even angry about something. But I'm thinking, this is my moment to shine. This is my moment to enter in. And in a disproportionate kind of a way, I just like interrupt her mid sentence and say, she said what? How dare she? How dare she talk to you like that? And she said, calm down, baby, have some water. I don't want water. I'm kicking stuff, throwing stuff on the floor. Let's drive over right now. We're going to drive over. I'm from Brooklyn. Let's drive over right now. We're going to fix this. And do you know what my wife felt at that moment? Love. Just love. 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 I've known this. I would have been throwing stuff up the year two. Dwelling well with each other. Don't we want people just to dwell with us, to be with us, not try to fix us, but to weep with us, to cry with us, to rejoice with us, to be angry with us? That's what our souls long for. And as we dwell with God and his life just so penetrates and permeates our lives, we are now empowered to dwell well with each other. And when we look at throughout the course of Scripture, we see that God is a God who longs to dwell with his people. The very beginning of the Bible begins with God longing to dwell with his people. He creates Adam and he furnishes a garden for him. And God just walks in the cool of the day to be with his creation. Adam and Eve sin. They turn away from God, and now they are banned from the garden, but God doesn't give up on them over and over again. God pursues them. He longs to be with them. As the story of Scripture unfolds, God says, I got to be with these people. How about we build like a tabernacle or something like that? Let's just build a space so my presence can dwell there. I can't get enough of these people. I can't get enough of creation. I just want to dwell with them. As they're wandering in the wilderness, God is with them by a cloud. He's with them by a fire. God, he cannot get enough of them. They continue to turn their back against God. They go into exile, but God doesn't leave them by themselves. He starts sending them prophets. He says, listen, I got to just send you a word. I want to tell you how much I love you. Come back to me. I just want to dwell with you. And as the end of the Old Testament comes to an end there, we see the beginning of the New Testament comes, and God is still just longing after his people, so much so that it's not enough to just build a tabernacle. It's not enough to send word through somebody else. He doesn't want it to be a cloud. He doesn't want to come as a fire. God becomes a human being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, and the Word became flesh, and what's the Word? Dwelt among us. God longs to be with us, so much so. Jesus is with his disciples. He's with these people for 3 years. And he says, guys, listen, I got some stuff to do. I'm going to redeem the world. It's better for you that I go. And they go, what do you mean it's better for you that you go? It's better for us that you go. It's better for you that I go. But if I go, I'm going to send someone. Not just so I could live next to you here. I want to live inside of you. And Jesus goes, it is better for you that I go. And if I don't go, I cannot send a helper, the one who will dwell in you, live in you, transform you, dwell with you, be with you. God is closer to you than you are to yourself. And the story of Scripture is that God wants to be with his people, which is why at the end of all creation, the Bible ends with a wedding ceremony, heaven coming down to earth. The Bible doesn't end with disembodied souls going up to heaven. The Bible ends with an embodied city coming down to earth, God longing to dwell with his people. And that's God's word for you as we close this retreat. God longs to be with you. God longs to dwell with you. And the hope of this retreat is not just that we had a couple of good spiritual experiences, a moment here or there, but that we would walk out of this place and off these grounds, receiving and reciprocating this invitation to dwell well with God, out of which we dwell well with each other. I'll quote you Psalm 27 like I did on Friday one more time. David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Then he says this, one thing, one thing, one thing, one thing. One thing have I desired of the Lord. One thing that have I desired of the Lord. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may, what's the word? Dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted above my enemies, round about me. Therefore, shall I offer praises in his tabernacle of joy. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Let's pray together. I want to invite our worship team forward. God cannot get enough of you. For some of you who came to this focus retreat, maybe you've been investigating Christianity. Maybe you've come to a service here or there, but you've never said yes to Jesus. You've never said, forgive me of my sins, I want to follow you. I want to build my life around you. And that's the invitation for you this day. If you're saying, you know, maybe I'm not sure, maybe tonight, this morning, we can be sure. And a simple prayer like, Lord, forgive me. I want you to dwell in me. I want to follow you. I want to reorder my entire life around you, not around my career. Not around my desire. I want to orient my life around you. And a simple whisper of forgive me, rescue me, save me I want to follow you. A simple prayer like that can set you on a new trajectory of newness of life. For others, maybe you have said yes to Jesus, but this has been the first time in a long time that you have been cultivating life with him. And my prayer is that the power of the Holy Spirit would so do a work in you that you would not just live off a high of a retreat, but that little by little, day by day, spiritual practice by spiritual practice, that we become dwellers, not dippers, orienting and deepening our lives in the love of God. God loves you with an everlasting love. I came all the way from New York City to tell you, God loves you with an everlasting love. And he invites you to dwell well with him, out of which you dwell well with each other. Lord, your love is better than life. Thank you for gathering us in this beautiful space. And I pray for this church, that this church would become a prophetic witness throughout all of San Francisco and beyond. And when people come to Epic, they see a community that Jesus is building and shaping and deepening. May the people of this congregation and those who are not yet people of this congregation come to know of the saving love of Jesus, out of which we learn how to dwell well with each other. Renew us, Lord. Revive us. Our eyes are on you. We sing to you now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's all stand. Let's sing together.